So here we are, Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let every man, nor beast, herd, nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, simply the privilege that we have of reading and studying this revelation that you have given to us in written form. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that as we examine the words of this author about the story of Jonah, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see ourselves, to see our own failure, to see our need for repentance, and to see our need for faith in you. We pray that you would change us, transform us by the power of your word. For it's in you we pray. Amen. I mentioned last week that my mother has been known to give me some pretty bizarre Christmas presents over the years, like the brilliant 1980s neon green rollerblading knee pads that I received, even though I never rollerbladed. Part of the reason that my mother gave me these kind of gifts, these kind of, shall we say, interesting gifts, is that she started shopping for Christmas on December 26th. She would spend an entire year collecting items that had maybe been on clearance at the end of a season or been discontinued, and those were often the gifts that she would give then the following Christmas. One year, my mom gave me a spray bottle of windshield de-icer. It had a sticker on it that the price had been crossed out and reduced so many times, I think she bought it for about 25 cents, which tells you just about how well this de-icer was really going to work. I was extremely skeptical because we all know what happens when you spray a liquid on ice. You get more ice. Or if you're fortunate enough to get that liquid to melt the ice, it then slides down the windshield and encases your windshield wipers in inch after inch of ice. My mom's a bit of a worrier, so that bottle of de-icer I simply put in my trunk to make her feel better and to feel safer that I would have it if I ever needed it. But I really had no intention of ever using it because I was pretty confident it wasn't going to work. Well, one day I came out, and sure enough, my windshield was covered in ice, which in Wisconsin is not out of the ordinary. And yet as I opened my trunk to get out my plastic scraper to scrape my windshield, I saw that bottle of de-icer. And I thought, well, I have nothing else to lose, so I'll give it a try. Well, when I look back on it, I'm guessing that they discontinued that particular brand of de-icer because it probably had some nuclear radioactive chemical in it. Because as soon as I sprayed my windshield, all the ice on my windshield completely melted. Not just melted and then reformed as ice around the windshield wipers. I mean completely melted, ran off the car. I mean, there was no ice anywhere. For years, I have looked for that particular brand of de-icer, and I haven't been able to find it. The stuff they sell now just isn't radioactive enough and doesn't work as well. I was skeptical. I didn't think it was going to work, and yet it turned out that it was the best ice-destroying tool that I had in my trunk. A tool which I never would have used if I hadn't gotten so desperate. It just sat in my trunk, unused, because I didn't think it was going to work. I was totally skeptical. But isn't that how we sometimes approach even the Word of God? Especially when we're talking to other people about the Word of God. We often doubt the power of the Word of God to bring people to repentance, to change hearts, to convict them of sin, to show them their need for Christ. We almost view it as though it's not powerful enough to do the transforming work that needs to be done, to the point that we occasionally feel that we need to come up with other gimmicks, other methods of getting people interested in the gospel, other so-called more effective methods of convincing someone that they are a sinner and that they desperately need the forgiveness that's found in Christ. Or in some cases, we just simply don't proclaim the gospel at all because we figure people weren't going to believe anything that we said anyway, so what's the point? And the gospel, in a sense, just simply sits in our trunk, unused. Sometimes Christians even distort the message of the gospel itself, making it less offensive, taking out things that make people uncomfortable, like sin and hell and the cross, because that's just so violent. All of which, again, causes us to think that the Word of God just simply isn't going to work. It's simply not going to be effective. What's the point? What's the point of proclaiming it because nobody's going to believe anything I say? The message is just going to be ignored, so I'm just going to stay quiet. And yet the author of the book of Jonah this morning wishes for us to see the power of the Word of God, to see the power of the message of repentance, to see the power of God unto salvation in the gospel, and to get us to realize that you can't stand in the way of the gospel. You can't stand in the way of the power of God. What we have here in Jonah chapter 3 is not a prophet who is skeptical about the power of the Word of God, the power of the message that he carries. Actually, as we've seen and will see in chapter 4, he's afraid that the message won't be effective. He's afraid that people are going to repent, and he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't like the Ninevites. He doesn't like the Assyrians. He wants them all to be destroyed. He doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't want God to save them. And so what we see in this passage is Jonah trying to be as ineffective as possible. He's actually convinced that there's a way that he can make the message not have any impact on people. He goes through the motions of proclaiming the message, yes, but he's really trying to stop the message. And so what we see here in Jonah chapter 3 is not Jonah's skepticism or Jonah's doubt, but really Jonah's misunderstanding of the power of the Word of God. Jonah thinks he can stand in the way of the message. He thinks that he can keep God from accomplishing what it is that he wishes to accomplish. And yet, much like the sailors that we saw in Jonah chapter 1, that Jonah ends up converting, Jonah does the same to the entire city of Nineveh. He ends up calling them all to repentance. He does exactly what he's trying not to do, which highlights for us the power of the Word of God. That even a prophet who's trying to stop the message from going forward can't stop it. He can't keep it from doing what it's going to do. Jonah does exactly what he's trying not to do, so that we'll see the power. God barely needs Jonah in the story at all. He simply works around Jonah. And so what better way for the author of this book to highlight the effectiveness of the message of the gospel to change hearts than to show the results of the gospel's work in Nineveh when you have a faithless prophet who's not doing what he's supposed to do and who wants to stop the message. Not even a childishly stubborn prophet can stand in the way of God accomplishing his purposes of salvation. Which should give us encouragement. What an incredible encouragement. What an incredible gift and power that we have. This incredible, powerful tool with which we as the church have been equipped. The power of God, the power of the Word of God to defeat even the most stubborn of spiritual powers, even the most stubborn of prophets. Well, to see the power of the Word of God in this story, really, we have to begin by seeing really the pig-headed nature of God's prophet. I had a grandfather who used to always say, "You may call me pig-headed and obstinate, but don't you dare call me stubborn." Well, Jonah is being pig-headed and obstinate in our story, and no offense to my grandfather, he's also being quite stubborn in this story. So many commentators look here at Jonah chapter 3, and they say that Jonah is doing the right thing now, that now he's being a faithful prophet, now he's learning his lesson. In fact, the NIV goes so far as to simply translate verse 3, "Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord." And yet chapter 4, which we'll look at in 2 weeks, calls that into question, as to whether or not Jonah was really doing what he's supposed to. What I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that what we're seeing here in Jonah chapter 3 is not a faithful, obedient prophet, but rather a defiantly stubborn prophet, a prophet who's going out of his way to stop the message of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I give you." Jonah is given here three specific tasks. He's told in three imperatives there, arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it. Arise, go, call. And then we read in verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." But that's just two actions. Arose and went. We then have that note of obedience, according to the word of the Lord, but we're missing an action. We're missing one of the things that doesn't show up until verse 4, the calling out. I know that's the next verse, but there's a lot of detail in between Actions 2 and Actions 3 that kind of disrupts the flow of what the author is saying. The author instead inserts this line, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." He completely disrupts the flow. Arise, go, call out. Instead, the author simply says, "He arose and he went." We have to wait through this whole kind of editorial comment before we get to the actual calling. Why does the author of Jonah slide in this detail if Jonah is still going to call out in verse 4? But we're also missing a phrase in verse 4. After the arising and the go, we're told that he did this according to the word of the Lord. And yet after the calling out of the message in verse 4, there is no declaration that this was according to the word of the Lord. As if the author of Jonah is trying to say, Jonah did not call out according to the word of the Lord. I have to admit, in English, the gap between verse 2 and verse 3 and the actions of 3 and 4 and the missing phrase according to the word of the Lord, it all seems like slight insignificant oversights, as though the author had simply forgotten what to put in, as though he just got caught up in the story. And yet, as we've looked at the book of Jonah, we have seen an incredible detail in how the author explains this story. Up to chapter 3, not a single word in the book of Jonah has been out of place. Instead, there has been a careful selection of words, a careful orchestrating of the story in order to highlight the story of Jonah. Chapter 1, Jonah went down into a boat to go down to Tarshish, but ended up going down in the sea, down into the grave, again and again and again, repeating that word, down. God hurled or tossed a storm, cast a storm upon Jonah. The men then cast lots to see who had done it, and they then picked Jonah up and cast him into the sea. Again, a very careful selection of words. We have Jonah, who's eventually spit out onto dry land, who is going to get very upset in chapter 4 because his plant is going to dry up. Again, the same word. We have an incredibly detailed structure throughout the book, one that we'll see further in just a moment, which compares the sailors with the inhabitants of Nineveh and compares the king with the ship's captain from chapter 1. All of which suggests to me this is not an author who adds random comments in the middle of a statement or who accidentally leaves out phrases. This is an author who instead very carefully and very deliberately, I think, has left us clues as to what Jonah did not call out in the way that Jonah was supposed to call out. I think this is made even more clear by that little phrase that's thrown in about the size of Nineveh, that the city is 3 days' journey across. Because we're told that Jonah began to enter the town of Nineveh and went about a day's journey. Scholars tend to look at this in one of two ways. One is to see the city of Nineveh as this gigantic, massive city, and Jonah only goes a little bit into it. Basically, he runs into the city, calls out the message to some random people who happen to be standing there, and then sprints out of the city hoping that it will be destroyed. Reminds me a little bit of when my kids are doing their homework. And as a parent, you say to them, "I won't help you unless you try it first on your own." They leave and they come back about 3 seconds later and they say, "Okay, I tried." And they hand their paper to you. Which really means I scribbled some random things on the paper so that I could at least claim that I tried, but I really gave it no effort. So now will you help me? So Jonah here is going in, having learned his lesson about being thrown overboard in the Mediterranean Sea. realizes that he can't run from God, but he still doesn't give it the proper amount of effort. He runs into the city, shouts out some words, and leaves as quickly as he can. He's going through the motions. He's doing the minimum to say that he did what he was called to do, but he's not really doing what he was supposed to do. He gives as short of a message as he possibly can. The other interpretation is that, yes, the city is 3 days wide, but Jonah goes an entire day into the city of Nineveh and doesn't call out the word of God. He doesn't call out the message of God until he gets to the end of his journey. For hours he hikes through Nineveh, mile after mile, and not once does he proclaim the message that he's been commanded to give. Instead, for a whole day he remains silent. He defiantly is silent, at least in this interpretation, until he reaches that point in the city where he gives the command, blurts out his message, and then retreats back a day's journey without talking to anybody and goes outside the city. The scholars who take that interpretation say, why didn't Jonah tell people along the way? Why didn't he tell them as he was journeying? Again, I think what the author is telling us is that Jonah is doing the minimum here. He is doing the least amount that he can possibly do so that he can at least claim that he did what God had told him to do. He's going through the motions, but he's not really giving it the effort, which is why the author doesn't say that Jonah called out according to the word of the Lord. In fact, some scholars have questioned if Jonah even gives the whole message, because the rest of the text, as we'll see it in a moment, suggests that there may have been more to the message that he was supposed to give. It's tough because the author never tells us what Jonah was supposed to say, but we have that missing confirmation according to the word of the Lord. It appears that regardless of how we look at this, whether Jonah goes quickly into the city or goes a long way to the city, it seems that we have a prophet who's simply doing the least amount that he can possibly do. He gives the smallest message that he could possibly give. He gives the least amount of effort that he could possibly give. He's doing a minimum, which all suggests to me that this is not a prophet who's being fully obedient. This is a prophet who is being externally going through the motions and yet inwardly is still defiant, is still saying to God, God, I don't want to do this. This is the same prophet who's tired of being in a fish and who's tired of God messing with him, but who still doesn't want these people to repent and be saved. Which is why we get chapter 4, where Jonah goes into depression, basically, when he actually sees the city repent and be saved. This is a prophet who believes that he can prevent the message of the gospel from going forward simply by giving it a minimal amount of effort. I'm going to come in, I'm going to blurt out some words, and I'm going to go. This is a prophet who doesn't really understand the power of the message that he's carrying. And while you and I may not have the same attitude of Jonah, we do often have doubts or maybe misunderstandings about the power of the message of the gospel. As we read these first 4 or 5 verses, if we didn't know the rest of the story, there might be a part of us that would be slightly worried. Oh no, are some people not going to hear? I mean, Jonah didn't go to the whole town. He just went a day's journey in and he left. Blurted out the message and got out of there. Oh no, there's people who need to hear and they're not going to hear. What's going to happen? And yes, we know the textbook answer about God's sovereignty, but is there not at least a little part of us that questions, if we didn't know how the story was going to go, uh-oh, is Jonah messing up the plan of God here? I think that's a question we often ask about ourselves. Am I going to mess up the plan of God if I don't share the gospel right? If I say the wrong words? If somebody asks me a question and I can't answer it, am I going to disrupt God's plan? Am I somehow going to ruin this? Is Jonah's stubbornness here going to ruin God's plan for Nineveh? Well, the rest of this chapter answers that question with a resounding no. No, Jonah has not messed up God's plan. Even though it seems as though he's trying to mess up God's plan, he hasn't. Because not only do we have this pig-headed prophet, we also have the powerful message of God. Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God and they call for a fast. It's no coincidence that the word for called here in verse 5, they called for a fast, is the same word that's used of Jonah's calling out in verse 4. In some ways, verse 5 is really the rest of the message that we expected Jonah to say in verse 4. When Jonah said 40 days more and Nineveh is going to be destroyed, we expected some sort of call to repentance. And yet we don't get that. But we do get it here. We get the townspeople who are so cut to the heart, so struck in their heart by the words that Jonah has declared, these few words, words that came from God, even if it is the minimum or the smallest message that Jonah could come up with, that the people call for repentance. From the greatest to the least, says the author, they call for repentance. The word even reaches the king in verse 6. We don't know where in Nineveh the king's palace was located. The palaces that have been discovered by archaeologists there in Nineveh are much later than the time of Jonah. We don't know where the palace was located in the city. We don't know which of the 15 gates or so Jonah came in and walked a day journey. But I think it's safe to say that Jonah did not actually go to the palace and declare the message. In fact, he probably didn't come anywhere near the palace, just did his day's journey and left. And yet the word of the Lord still reaches the king of Nineveh. Think about that for just a second. Jonah walks into a city, perhaps a minimum distance, calls out a minimum message with minimum effort, and yet the message of God has so impacted the hearts of the people of Nineveh that they fill in the blanks, as it were, of what needs to be done. They begin to tell everyone they come into contact with that they need to repent in sackcloth and they need to fast because God's going to destroy their city. Indeed, those who heard the message, the original message from Jonah, pass on the message to so many people that they come into contact with that within 40 days, the message has gone on and reached the king of Nineveh. This is before the days of Twitter and Facebook and social media. There is no internet. This is all taking place from mouth to mouth. And yet the message is so impacting people and so striking them in their heart that they feel the need not only to repent themselves, but to call other people to repentance, that simply by chain reaction, it goes on and on and on until it finally reaches the king. There aren't even newspapers in Nineveh at this time. Paper hasn't even been invented yet. And yet still, the words reach the king of Nineveh, a city of 120,000 people. And yet the word has so traveled and so struck people that they have told even the king. This is incredible. I mean, this is perhaps one of the greatest revivals in the Old Testament. It's certainly the greatest revival in a Gentile city in the Old Testament. That the word of God has traveled so far that it eventually reaches even the king. And the king responds, not with disbelief, not with self-confidence, not with strengthening his armies. And keep in mind, that's typically how Israelite kings at this particular era would have responded. No, this king, this Assyrian king, responds in repentance. And he makes the same decree that was called out by the people in verse 5. He makes it an official statement. We all need to fast. Don't even drink water. Don't even let your cow drink water. Nobody, beast, animals, everything needs to fast. Don't taste anything, he says. And then in verse 8, the king even declares words that we usually see declared by a prophet. He says, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. This message is very typical of the Old Testament prophets. We see that same phrase, turn from your evil way. We see it in Jeremiah 25, in the mouth of Jeremiah. Ezekiel 33, in the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel. Zechariah chapter 1, the mouth of Zechariah the prophet. It's really what we expected to hear from the mouth of this prophet, from Jonah. We expected Jonah to call this out in verse 4 and to say, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now turn every one of you from your evil ways. And yet that part of the message is missing. And instead, it's the king, a pagan king, a Gentile king, who cries out the call to repentance. Turn from your evil ways. And not just the call to repent. There in verse 8, he says, call out mightily to God. And then verse 9, God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Perhaps that phrase sounds a little familiar. It should. It's actually what the ship's captain said in verse 6 of chapter 1. Call out to your God, perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish. What we have here in chapter 3 is really a repetition of what happened in chapter 1. The only difference is Jonah doesn't end up in a giant fish at the end of the story. Here is Jonah, still defiant, still not wanting God to save the people of Nineveh, who runs physically in chapter 1 towards Tarshish, who runs figuratively, even though he's going through the motions in chapter 3, doing the minimum. The ship's captains and the sailors have a better grasp of the proper relationship with God in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah, who ran from his calling in chapter 1, led an entire ship of sailors to repentance. And here in chapter 3 is Jonah again, who is minimally fulfilling his calling, who leaves an entire city to repentance. Accidentally. Accidentally, because it's not Jonah who's doing the work. If you recognize here in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah is not mentioned after verse 4. He ceases to really be a part of the story. Because it's not really about Jonah. It's about the power of the Word of God. That's what's been impacting these people's hearts. That's what's been reaching the king. That's what's been calling the people to repentance, despite a prophet's attempt to do the opposite. It's the power of the message. It's the power of the Word of God that calls even a pagan king to stand up and, like a prophet of old, declare, "Turn every one of you from your evil ways." This is the power of the Word of God. God has said, "My word will not return to me void, but will accomplish the plan for which I purpose it." Nothing can stand in the way of the word of God, the will of God. Nothing can thwart the wisdom of God. People are being called to repentance all over Nineveh by a prophet who's trying not to call people to repentance. And yet that's exactly what's happening. It reminds me, as I read the book of Jonah, it reminds me of a movie that was made several years ago with Bill Murray called The Man Who Knew Too Little. Bill Murray thinks that he's in a role-playing game that's been set up by his brother-in-law. And what Bill Murray doesn't know is that there is no game. The whole thing is real, and there's actually this plot to bomb the Russian embassy in Washington, D.C. And I know this will spoil the movie for you. He accidentally prevents all of that from happening, and yet he doesn't even know that he's caused it not to happen. Because he didn't even know that it was going to happen in the first place. He's so clueless, he has no idea what's going on, which is why he's the man who knew too little. Here he is, this great American hero who stopped this bombing, and he doesn't even know about it. And as I read Jonah, I kind of think that Jonah's a lot like Bill Murray. Here's a prophet who thinks he knows what's going on, and yet really doesn't. He is clueless as to the power of the message that he is carrying. He thinks that he can walk a day's journey into Nineveh, mumble out a few words about how 40 days and then Nineveh will be destroyed, run and sit up on a mountaintop and wait for the judgment of God to fall upon the Ninevites, when actually the power of the Word of God has just called these people to repentance. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. He doubts or doesn't understand or isn't aware of the power of the very message he's carrying. He seems to think it's just words. And yet it has converted this city. But I think oftentimes that's you and I. We too act like a people who knew too little. Despite the fact that we are told over and over and over again in Scripture the power of the Word of God. We're told that we don't have a spirit of timidity but of power. We're told that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the power to take down even the rulers and principalities in the heavenly places. So why are we so quick to forget that we have the power of God at work in us? Through the power of His Word, the sword of His Spirit, a power that even bypasses the prophet and works in spite of the prophet's efforts to stop the message from working. Even Jonah, the prophet, can't prevent it. It is so powerful. So powerful. I pray that as we examine this chapter and as we look at these verses and we see the story that's taking place here, that we'll be encouraged, greatly encouraged, that we will be emboldened to proclaim the message when we realize that the power is in the message. It's the power of God to change hearts and to transform minds. It's the power of His Spirit working in a person's heart through that sword of the Spirit. I pray that knowing this power will then cause us to strive to be faithful messengers. That we will realize that it's not up to us to change people's minds. It's not up to us to force them to respond. And that will, in a sense, take the pressure off of us and that discouragement of thinking, well, they weren't going to believe anyway. And instead, to trust the power of the Spirit through the Word of God to change people's hearts and minds and to transform them by the power of the gospel. I think Jonah chapter 3 is really a call to put our confidence back in the power of the Word of God, back in the power of the gospel. And then a call to boldly declare the message of sin and repentance. Nobody likes to be told that they're a sinner. Nobody likes to be told that all of us have fallen and fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned against God in word and deed. None of us likes to be told that we deserve God's wrath and displeasure. And yet we also have the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins. To be able to tell people that if they admit their sin and trust in Christ, they can be forgiven. Instead, we often keep that message stored in a trunk with my de-icing spray. But Jonah chapter 3 instead is a call to proclaim that message, to proclaim it for all to hear, trusting that the Word of God will indeed work through us to call others to repentance. Let's proclaim the message, trusting the message, trusting that it will work by the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You for the power of Your message. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed put our confidence in Your message, that we would rely upon You and trust in You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.